them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. And Father, as we think about the season in which we live, the season of our lives, Father, there's so many people that we can tell by looking in their eyes, Lord, that they're without hope. But you offer to us the hope that is real, the hope that is true. And I thank you, Father, that you've provided for us a means to look up and know that our redemption draws near. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is so incredible, so incredibly blessed our lives, who has offered to us, not only offered, but given to us the gift of salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness of sin. Father, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would see you, that we would see Jesus in the Scriptures. We pray this in your holy and wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning and welcome.
Good morning.
I'm really thankful that you fought through some of the snow. Some of you, I think Dave and Joyce came up along the lake there, and it was pretty treacherous, but God got them here. And across the Bay Bridge and so on. Hey, we're here. Thank you, Jesus. Celebrating and praising our beautiful King. Isn't he wonderful?
Yes.
He is wonderful. You know, we sang a couple of things, and really, I'd like sometimes to just make note of those. And one of the songs we sang said, "The ears of all men need to hear of the Lamb who was slain." There's such a great need in the world for Jesus. You know, the troubles that exist, the troubles that have always existed. There's one solution only, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the rock of our salvation, the one who loves us, the one who has forgiven us. And the other thing that jumped out at me, too, was we just sang this, perfect submission. And, of course, we're talking about perfect submission to our Lord. And when I look at my own life, I consider, you know, the way I live, I'm not always in perfect submission to the Lord, but I want to be. And my prayer for myself and for each of us is that we would live lives that are wholly submitted to the Lord. Because he knows what's best, doesn't he? He knows everything about you, everything about your heart, everything in your mind, and you go, "Oh, no." No, no. Oh, yes. But it's a good thing. Because in his knowledge of you, he ministers to you and provides for all of your need, and directs your path. And as we submit to him, what do we find? We find great joy in submission. You know, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following after him. What a glorious trip this is, isn't it?
Yes.
That ends in a glorious place called heaven for those that have trusted in Christ. Family, today we're continuing on in the book of Acts. Today, we'll be beginning chapter 2. And we're going to be examining verses 1 through 41 in kind of a broad brush approach, because we're going to go back, Lord willing, in future weeks and examine these verses a little bit more closely. But the thing that the Lord impressed upon my heart is we really need to understand this thing called Pentecost and how Jesus fulfilled it. And we're going to be going back into the Old Testament. We're going to go back into the book of Leviticus. We're going to be talking a bit about the book of Ruth. And of course, we're going to venture through in chapter 2 of the book of Acts as well. So we know from chapter 1 that there were 120 people that were gathered in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, "I'm going to send him." Look at verse 4 in Acts chapter 1. And it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, or part of the earth. And we find them waiting. Verse 14 says, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were waiting for what Jesus said would come, or for who would come, and that would be the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And as they waited, this is where chapter 2 begins. So let's read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Don't you love that? How many times? In one accord. And how important it is for us as his body to be in one accord with him. And if we're in one accord with Jesus, we're in one accord with one another. We can't help it. We're part of his body. We are his body. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others were mocking, and they said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's what Joel said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, it's really important as we read through the Scriptures in the book of Acts here, as we read the Scriptures, we don't want to just read the Scriptures. We don't want to just know the Scriptures, although that's important. But the reason I say that is because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I believe that we want to experience whatever God would have for us. As we read this, as we learn what God is trying to speak to us. The time frame, it's 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, at which time one of the great Jewish feasts are on the calendar, and we're learning of this today. It is the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 15 says that it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. It's early in the morning. And the Holy Spirit came with power just as Jesus said that he would, in what we refer to as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, supernatural phenomena took place. A rushing mighty wind. This is what they heard. Cloven tongues of fire on their head. Heaven was speaking. Heaven was moving in the hearts of God's people. And it was a beautiful work of God. And I'd like to take a look at this from heaven's side, as if through God's eyes. And the first thing I want to say is it points out an incredible birth. What we're seeing here is the second most important birth. The first important birth is the birth of Jesus Christ. The second most important birth is the birth of the church. the body of Christ, whereby Jesus expresses himself to us by his Spirit. And what we see here is kind of like God's birth announcement to the world. You know, when folks have babies, oftentimes they send out a card in the mail to you, and you'll see, oh, this is our baby, this is so-and-so, this is how much he weighed, he's doing great, or she's doing great. You know, a birth announcement, it's joyous, it's great news. But this is a birth announcement of a different kind, the church. There was the first birth announcement. The most important one is when Jesus was born, Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Here's the announcement. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." The angels delivered the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And here in Acts chapter 2, the birth announcement of the church, this supernatural declaration of this incredible event, whereby man could commune directly with God. And we're able to do that. We have an intercessor, a mediator named Jesus Christ. And we have access to God's holy throne. We have access to the Father through Jesus in relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, God's presence in God's glory was found in a place of meeting. For Moses, it was in the wilderness tabernacle when God's presence descended in a cloud. And here's what Exodus 40 tells us about that in verses 34 and 35. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Imagine that. There they are meeting in this tent of meeting, this place of meeting with God, and the glory of God filled it. But it didn't end there. Later on, the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, considered to be one of the most incredible structures ever built, stone upon stone, overlaid with gold. And here's what 2 Chronicles 5 says, beginning in verse 13. "And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." That's how God met with his people. But here in Acts, there's something incredibly beautiful taking place, something different. God is raising up a new temple, temple of the Holy Spirit, a living temple, the church. A temple not made with hands. In fact, Paul the Apostle picked up on this in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you see, that is made up of, as Solomon's temple made up of stones, the New Testament church, this temple, is made up of living stones. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 and 5, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And through these living stones, this is you and I, we have access and direct connection with God, because we now have a relationship with him. As the glory of God filled the wilderness tabernacle, as the glory of God filled Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord fills these temples too. 3:16, Paul said, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" How wonderful that is. The glory of the Lord dwells in me and dwells in you. What an incredible truth this is. As God did with the tabernacle and also in the temple, he's now publicly brought glory to this new temple called the church, the body of Christ. In this dwelling place, God revealed his glory to his people and through his people. You know, when you're out and about as a believer, as one who has received the new birth, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the glory of God dwelling in you, how precious it is to know that others see that. They may not like it, but they see it. So important it is for us, as I shared earlier, we need to be submissive to the Lord. And when we do, what happens is glory shines forth in such a beautiful and wonderful way. Now, Acts chapter 2 tells us that this all took place on the day of, or the feast of, Pentecost. Do you think that's a coincidence? The feast of Pentecost, the birth of the church on the feast of Pentecost, it's no coincidence. Why did God choose this day? What was God communicating? Why did he wait 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus? Well, here's why. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit fulfilled the feast of Pentecost. This is what we're talking about today. Turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book in. Leviticus chapter 23. In this particular chapter, it describes, or at least the section, the last of the four spring feasts. The first spring feast, and we're not going to study it today, but to name it, it is the Passover. And the Passover is a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, everything points to Jesus. This is incredible. And I pray that we can all get our hearts around this today. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that speaks of the burial of Jesus. The third spring feast is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. And the fourth is what we're examining today, the feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And it's all very significant. Now look with me at verse 15 in Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read through verse 21. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, and the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." This is called the Feast of Weeks. Because in verse 15, God told Moses to count 7 weeks from the first fruits, and then on the day after, this feast was to be observed. So 7 weeks of 7 days is 49 days. Then the day after, you take the 49, add one to it, it becomes a total of 50 days. This fourth feast is to occur exactly 50 days after first fruits. And remember, first fruits is a picture of the Messiah's resurrection. Now, this feast called Pentecost, the word Pentecost means 50th. Verse 17 says, bring out 2 wave loaves baked with leaven. This is the first fruits. Take 2 loaves made with wheat and leaven and wave them before the Lord as they gather together on the 50th day after the feast of first fruits. Now, what does this commemorate? It must have some kind of meaning. Well, the rabbis taught that this day commemorated the birth of Judaism. And here's why. Approximately 50 days after the release of the Israelites from Egypt, they found themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai? Yeah, the law was given. They became a religious nation, in a sense. There was this incredible event. Remember when Moses went up, they heard hear the voice of God, the people heard the voice of God from the top of the mountain, and the earth quaked, the mountain quaked, there was fire. And they heard a voice, and the law came down in the hands of Moses, and Moses took these 2 stone tablets, and he brought them down with him with the 10 commandments on them. When Moses came down, the people were already sinning. Remember, they built this golden calf, and they were worshiping it. And Moses went, and he shattered the 2 tablets, and 3,000 people that day died. This is the background that the rabbis taught. This was the day the religious identity of the Jewish people was established. There was a voice, there was an earthquake, there was a fire. And they commemorated this event when God gave them His word. And family, all of this, every single bit of it looks ahead to Jesus. He said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? We talked about this. It was Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on first fruits, and then he appeared to his disciples in his resurrected state, and he ascended into heaven 50 days later on the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And the disciples were gathered in an upper room, not on Mount Sinai, but where were they? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The law came down from Mount Sinai, but on the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came down. And the New Testament church was birthed. On Mount Sinai, there was fire. On Mount Zion, fire came down upon the heads of the disciples that were gathered in the upper room. On Mount Sinai, the voice of God was heard. On Mount Zion, the people spoke in tongues. When the law came down, 3,000 people died. But when the Holy Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved. Born again. Acts 2:41 tells us that. We're going to just touch on that shortly. But how about these 2 groups that we touched on in verse 17? The 2 loaves. They represent 2 groups. The Jews and the Gentiles. And what happens is they're brought together into one entity called what? Here we are. One entity, the church. The world used to be, and in some ways still is, of course, the world used to be divided into 2 groups, Jews and Gentiles. You were either a Jew or a Gentile. But something happened at Pentecost. There is now this third group that's called the church. Former Jews, former Gentiles, coming together as one to worship God. You see, I'm no longer a Gentile. I'm a Christian. The Jews that are saved are no longer Jews. Spiritually, what are they? They are Christians. We're part of this new entity that is called the church. the body of Christ. That's why Paul the Apostle would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all ye are one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Why do you think you have a connection with others throughout the world, no matter where they're from, no matter what their originality is, their origin, Jew, Gentile, like? We are one in Christ. There's this beautiful bond that God has established when he birthed the New Testament church. So at Pentecost, what we see, the Jew and the Gentile being brought together. Verse 17 spoke of leaven in the two loaves. What's that speak of? Well, leaven, of course, speaks of sin. There's imperfection, isn't there? There's imperfection in the church. Is there leaven in our midst? Of course there is. We're not perfect, but one day we shall be made perfect, for we shall be like him. We have been cleansed in the meantime. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and death. My sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. Yet day after day, what do? We have some leaven in there, don't we? But praise God that he's dealt with it. And we don't glory in our sin. We want to be freed from it. But the reality is there is leaven in you and me. You know, it makes me think of what took place at the Passover. Remember what the people did? They had to search their homes to find any leaven, and they would gather it up and they would dispose of it. And then blood was applied to the doorposts. And when the angel of death came by, he saw that there was blood on those doorposts, and they were spared death just like us. The leaven has been dealt with. But how important it is for us to keep close accounts with God, isn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers, and I want God to hear my prayers. Don't you want God to hear your prayers? We need to be quick to hear the voice of God's Spirit as he searches our hearts, as he knows our ways. And sometimes, you know, I'll be honest with you, I don't really want to hear sometimes what the Spirit of God shows me or tells me. And sometimes I fight it. You know, Jackie shared something with me yesterday about my heart, and I didn't want to hear it. But you know what? God used her. And later on, you know, I don't typically receive things right away. It takes me some time to mull them over in my heart, to pray and seek God. And it's like, God, she was right. You showed me. So I thank you. And God uses you that way. Don't like it always, but it's right. But it gives me opportunity to come clean before the Lord and say, Lord, you're right. We always have to say, Lord, you're right, don't we? But it gives us this wonderful time to be able to come before him and repent and ask for refreshment, because my sin's already been dealt with. It's already forgiven. And he refreshes me. He refreshes you. He refreshes us when we come clean before him and allow him to accomplish his perfect work. God understands all this. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows every thought, every attitude, everything about us, every working of our heart. But his desire is that we would be perfected. Ephesians 4 tells us this in verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, how important it is. In fact, I was just speaking with Tracy, whom I met today, how important it is for us to be here, isn't it? How can those verses be accomplished in us if we're not here? Meeting together, fellowshipping together, loving on one another. And it's a great thing that we have technology that enables us to do things remotely, but you know what? I don't find that in the Scriptures as the best solution. Forsake not the gathering together, the assembling together, as the manner of some is, but more and more, and I'm going to continue, more and more and more as we see the day approaching. Amen. We need each other. We need the strength that each member of the body brings, that we can function as the body of Christ. As I think about the Jewish people, there's an amazing thing. Even today, they celebrate, as they celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, they stay up all night. And among other things, they open up a book of the Bible and they read the book of Ruth. This is fascinating to me. I hope you enjoy it as much as I do. But see, the book of Ruth deals with a harvest. Verse 22 would tell us about the harvest in Ruth. But it was during this Feast of Weeks that deals with the harvest of wheat. Those that are gathering are not to gather everything, but they're to leave the edges in the corners for the poor people to come and to glean. Why would that be part of that which speaks of in Pentecost? Why would it be important as the fields are planted and grown and the harvest takes place that they leave the edges in the corners for those that didn't have? Well, Acts 2:45 tells us. It says at that time when they were birthed into this new entity called the church, it says that every man sold their possessions and goods and parted them to those in need, and they had all things in common. They cared for each other. Just like in Leviticus 23, verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord thy God. And that's what they did in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is primarily about two women. There is a mother-in-law who is named Naomi. She was Jewish. Her daughter-in-law is named Ruth, who was a Gentile. They were poor. And Naomi came back to her home from Moab, and Ruth tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And here they are. There's a Jew and a Gentile. And it says the two, Jew and Gentile, traveled back together. It's the picture of the Jew and Gentile being joined. There's a very common theme in the scriptures, isn't there, of unity within the body? Well, we know they were poor. So based on this principle of gleaning, Ruth then went to the field that was owned by Boaz. And she went and she gleaned from the edges and from the corners. But here's the point. Naomi and Ruth, Jew and Gentile, coming back together to the land of promise. And Ruth would meet this man, this landowner named Boaz, in the field. They fall in love. They get married. And they have a son named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, from whose lineage Jesus came. So during this Feast of Weeks that we're talking about, this Pentecost, the Jews would read the book of Ruth even today. And again, it's a story of the Jew and a Gentile, and the Gentile, Ruth, learns about God from who? From Naomi, a Jew. Ruth was an idol worshiper, a pagan, and she learned about God from Naomi. Ruth has a baby. The Gentile has a baby. The Jew, Naomi, does not. But Ruth took the baby and gave him to Naomi to nurse. And the baby is identified in the scriptures as a son of Naomi, even though he was birthed through Ruth and given to Naomi, as was custom in those days. We find this in Ruth chapter 4. And here's what it says in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to who? Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the Jewish woman now receives the baby. And then where is Ruth? Well, Ruth's no longer mentioned again. She disappears. What am I suggesting? We, as Gentiles, we received our roots and understanding when we didn't even have a clue. But through the Jewish roots, we have an understanding of the living God, the God of Israel. We are no longer Gentiles, but we are the redeemed. And what's going to happen to the redeemed? We're heaven bound. Jesus is going to come back and bring his bride, the church, home. But inasmuch as, you know, as I just mentioned, that Ruth is no longer mentioned, she kind of disappears. What happens to the Gentiles who have come to Christ? Well, we disappear in a sense too. We're no longer Gentiles. We are now Christians. We belong to Jesus. We understand who Jesus is. And we have opportunity now. What a blessing this is. We have the opportunity to share Christ with the Jews, the reality of the Messiah. And when we disappear in this event called the rapture, the Jewish nation will ultimately be awakened. Part of the Jewish nation, a remnant, always understands and sees, but the vast majority of the Jewish people do not yet see. They cannot see the Messiah who has come. So as the Gentile bride, we introduce them to Jesus Christ, and again, we'll disappear. Certainly as Gentiles, but also in the rapture. And not until that time will the Jews understand and receive the Messiah. Romans 11 tells us at that time all of Israel shall be saved. Those that have been awakened, those who see that there's a Messiah who has come as Savior of the world, and they will embrace him. That's why they read the book of Ruth but don't fully understand it. The reality is the book of Ruth shows Jew and Gentile walking together, becoming one through the babe that was born, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It all fits together, doesn't it? And you know, when I think about the Jews, some people say God's washed his hands of the Jewish people. That is absolutely untrue. God is not through with the Jew. He's not through with them. He's not done. They still are part of his plan. And praise God for that. So let's take a look at the birth of the church that took place on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The wind blew, as it told us. Fire came down and anointed the 12 apostles by his Holy Spirit. And as we read, they began to address the crowd that had gathered in various native languages. There were 12 Galileans, we're told. Seemingly, they thought they were uneducated men. Yet they're able to speak as if they were speaking their native tongue, the native tongues of all the people. And the crowd began to press them, accusing them of being drunk. And then Peter, well, he was one of them, the one that denied Jesus, the one who shuddered at the questioning of a young maiden. Remember when he was warming his hands while Jesus was on trial? A maiden questioned him. He denied Jesus 3 times. But he began to speak here. And the crowd wondered what was taking place. So he lifted his hands to silence the crowd, and he began to speak. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we just read that. I'm going to read that again. Acts 2, verses 14 through 17. I've got to flip back there. And again, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Don't you love that? He said, "This is that which was spoken." How powerful that is. This is that, you know, fulfilled, the Word of God being fulfilled, what Joel said is being fulfilled in Pentecost. He said, this is that. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I think I dream dreams. Yes. Well, what Peter began to share, what he's saying is, this is the hand of God. And the people witnessed signs of wind and fire, and they heard the 12 miraculously sharing the scriptures in their own dialects. Peter then went on. Verse 18, he said, and on my servants and on my handmaiden will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon unto blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Didn't say might be saved. Shall be saved. Certainly talking about calling upon the name of the Lord in faith and trust that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Peter then, he turned his words toward Jesus of Nazareth. And he began to eloquently reason from David and the prophets of Israel concerning the Messiah. And he quoted the prophet Joel. And here's what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God or attested of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice that. He said, being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. In other words, that was part of God's plan. God determined that it must be so to bring people like us to Christ and to salvation. Then verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it or held by it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. As this crowd of devout religious men, they became silent. In anticipation of what Peter would share, as the Holy Spirit moved. And Peter continued, he's giving him a history lesson. He began to share what was obvious, that the scriptures foretold of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. How could they believe otherwise? The truth has been made known. And the crowd became moved. They were moved and visibly shaken as Peter's words began to burn in their hearts. Some may have experienced anguish. Some may have experienced some remorse as the Spirit of God began to prick their hearts and search their hearts. And others could bear it no longer and shouted, men and brethren, we see this in verse 37, what shall we do? What a great question, isn't it? You know, as you share the Lord with somebody, maybe they'll say, what do I do? And then you're prepared to share with them the reason for the hope that lies within you. But they were so moved by God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't Peter that moved them. Peter was just a mouthpiece. But God's Spirit began to move, and they began to question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And with a strong voice, Peter said, and maybe making a motion toward the pool of Siloam, here's what it says in verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. In other words, turn from your ways believe what God says is sin, is sin. Turn from it. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that were gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Some might think that Peter's quite a guy. Nothing to do with him. He availed himself to be used by God's Holy Spirit. And as he shared the truth, and we're going to get into much greater detail on what he shared and so on through the earlier part of this chapter in future weeks. But now, the point is, the church was birthed. God's Holy Spirit moved powerfully. 3,000 souls added to the kingdom. And as Peter spoke, the 12 bore witness, and people began to break free from the crowd, breaking free from the bondage that they were in, and maybe began lining up at the pool of Siloam to be baptized. And a hallelujah. 3,000 souls added to the kingdom. This account is based on eyewitness testimony. These people were there. They shared what they saw. And it was on that day, on the day of the Feast of Weeks, that God initiated a new covenant with Israel, as he said he would do. You know what? God always does what he said he would do. In Jeremiah chapter 31, tells us this in verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law of God now no longer written on tablets of stone, but written in our hearts. How beautiful that is. God's word written in our hearts. For what purpose? That we might know him. That we might receive his grace. That we would recognize his grace. That we would receive and recognize his mercy that he is waiting for us every single day. And God has made a promise to us. This is his covenant. Those that believe on the name of the Lord shall, not might, shall be saved. What a promise from God. And on that morning, as we read, God poured out his Holy Spirit just as prophesied through Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the birth of the church. Jew and Gentile coming together to worship the one true and living God. And keep in mind that the Jews all understood the feasts. They were part of that every single year. But now the Messiah had come. He was crucified on Passover, buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, rose again on the first fruits, and then appeared to his disciples in his resurrected state. And he ascended to heaven 50 days later, on the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And on this day, the Pentecost that they knew from the Old Testament was fulfilled. Christ, through Jesus Christ, the church was born. The church consists of sinners redeemed by the Son of God, blood-bought saints. Aren't you thankful you were bought with a price? You know, Jackie and I were talking about this the other day. We went to an art exhibit on Van Gogh, which is pretty interesting. But we learned later that his paintings were selling for, like, and we didn't buy one, Like $90 million. $90 million, $100 million. I mean, he created like 900 paintings in his lifetime. You might look at these, maybe if you were back in his era in the 1800s, and look at these paintings and say, well, gee, you know, what's it worth? Probably say, yeah, doesn't seem to be much. But $100 million. That's the value of his painting. The value is determined by what someone's willing to pay, right? What value has God placed on your life? What was he willing to pay for you? A price you could never pay. A price no one could ever pay. All the accumulated wealth in the entire world could not pay the price that Jesus paid for you. Amen. He bought you with his own life. What a price. What a deal for us. Sinners saved by grace. You know, the scriptures are so full of life. From the very beginning, from the creation account, God created life. We see life in the birth of Jesus. We see life in the birth of the church. We see new life, brand new life, every single day when children are born, but we see a brand new life every time a person comes to Christ. New life. Born again, born by the Spirit of God. And this is what we need. In fact, Jesus had told Nicodemus, a religious guy, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Those are the same words that speak to each of us. We must be born again. We must receive Christ. We must receive forgiveness of sin. Otherwise, we're without a future, without a hope. And I'm so grateful that I have a hope. That in spite of whatever takes place around me, whatever happens in my life, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's in heaven waiting for me. And his Holy Spirit dwells in me, and he's working in me to will and do of his good pleasure. And because he's working in me, I can somehow be used by him. And I can cling to him and trust in that which he's provided, the means of salvation. Through his son. You know, we sang also, the songs were so beautiful today. We sang, we are his radiant bride. How do we become radiant? We're purchased. We are forgiven. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I was thinking as I was preparing this too, in the book of the Revelation, you know, how God speaks of his bride in chapter 21, verse 9. There's an angel speaking, an angel that's actually holding some vials of judgment. He said to John, and this is so beautiful to me, he said, John, come here. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's like there's this element of joy. I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's us. The radiant bride of Christ. The church. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. All these wonderful names that describe our relationship with him and in him. It's glorious. Don't ever minimize your salvation. Trust in it. Believe that you are who God has said that you are. You are cleansed. You are purified. You are justified. You're being sanctified. All these things justified just as if you've never sinned. That's how powerful the blood of our Savior is. The cleansing power of the blood of Jesus so incredibly complete that when our Father in heaven looks at us, he sees us through that finished work and he sees us as a pure virgin bride. Holy, without spot, without blemish. And you know, family, when I look at my own life, I can only say, how is that possible? I know me. Well, it's possible, not because of me, but in spite of me, through what Christ has done on my behalf. Our God is good to us, isn't he? He loves us. The Feast of Pentecost, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the birth of the church. And maybe there's some here today, or perhaps even listening later online, that haven't received that new birth. It's necessary, and it's all important, because with the new birth comes a new future. And that's a relationship with Christ, worshiping and praising him forever and ever and ever. The flip side of that, you know, we don't necessarily like to talk about it, but it's necessary that we do. The flip side is those that haven't trusted in Christ are not the bride of Christ. For those that have not placed their trust in Christ, who haven't received him, are not saved, are not redeemed. And apart from Christ, if a person breathes their last here, there is an eternal destiny that is horrendous. And it's a place called hell. But God has provided a means for us, hasn't he? And his desire is that no one would go there. That was created for the devil and his followers. It wasn't created for us. That's why he sent Jesus. The God of hope, the God of promise, is here for you. If you'd like to receive Christ into your life today, and we talked about life being given, that is a new life that God wants to provide. And you know, before I came to Christ, before I received the new birth, I just had no idea what it was about. And people shared it with me. But not until the Holy Spirit of God began to work in here could I recognize that I have a need. And it certainly isn't by persuasive words that I can convince anybody to come to Jesus. I can't do the work. All I can do is share the truth and allow the scriptures to speak to your hearts. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Those are the words that someone needs to hear. And I'm grateful that it's not about what I've done or what I haven't done, but what Jesus has done for me. Will you allow Jesus to do that perfect work in you? If so, pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. And Father, we realize that as we look at our own lives, we're sinners. We're sinners, separated from you because of sin, but you have made a way through the death of your Son, through the burial, in the new life that's pictured in the resurrection. So I come to you now, Lord, and I ask you to please forgive me my sin. I humble my heart before you and admit perhaps things I could have never admitted before. But I know everything is open and honest before you. You see it all. You see it. You see my sin, and your desire is to deal with it. So I bring it to you now, and I ask for your forgiveness. I ask you to cleanse me of all of my sin, and I approach you in faith. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sin in my place. I believe when you died, your blood was poured out in order to cleanse me from all of my sin. I believe that you were buried in the ground, and I believe that you were raised from the dead in miraculous fashion, and you forever sit at the right hand of your Father in heaven. I believe you are who you say you are. Save me, dear Jesus. Please save me. I trust in you. I receive you into my life right now, and I want to honor you. Help me to honor you by being submissive to your will and to your word. Help me to obey. And Lord, help me to tell others about you, about your goodness, how good you've been to me, your mercy, and your grace. I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for my new life in Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.